Well, that was really tremendous singing. Lovely to hear that today as we worship God together. Whenever Lynn and I got married, on our wedding day, we were presented with a Bible to mark the occasion. And this particular Bible has two features which I've never seen in any other Bible. Firstly, it has the date at the top of each page that helps you orientate the events on the page when they were happening. But the other thing it has in the Old Testament is a black star at the end of particular verses. The black star indicates, in the opinion of the scholars and theologians, that that verse is a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many black stars there are throughout the Old Testament, but there are a lot of them. But what I do know is that the greatest concentration of black stars appears here in Isaiah at the end of chapter 52, running through into the whole of chapter 53. 15 verses, 15 black stars. Every verse, a reference to Jesus Christ. So here the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, has Christ in mind. But led by the Spirit of Christ, as he writes this great prophecy, he is telling us about Jesus Christ. And as we think about Christ coming into the Easter season, today we're thinking about Easter, I want us to dwell upon these words and see, as we address this time of year, what God is saying to us out of these words of Scripture. The first thing I want to talk about today is the face of Jesus Christ. And this is not what we would expect as we come to these words. When we think of the face of Jesus Christ, we think maybe of a Michelangelo painting or a Leonardo da Vinci type painting. We think of the Jesus film and the actor Robert Powell. Or we think of the Bible storybooks we have seen from our childhood and those graphic images of Christ, usually of a white man with a beard wearing long robes. And if he were to come today, we would expect Jesus would be a bit like a film star. We would expect him to be the ultimate celebrity, I suppose. Handsome, striking with his looks. But here we're told about his face in verse 14 of chapter 52 that many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Verse 2 calls him a root out of dry ground. It says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, far from Christ having film star good looks or a halo above his head or a shiny face, he is compared to a root out of dry ground. And usually there's nothing pretty about a root poking out of the ground. Rather, here as we have this description of the physical appearance of Christ, what is coming through here is the sheer ordinariness of Jesus Christ. Just an ordinary man. Just an ordinary 5/8, we might say. And yet somehow great violence is being done to him. It's not that he is born disfigured, but great violence has been done to him. And he has been marred beyond human recognition. Of course, this is a prophecy to what's going to happen to Christ when the Roman soldiers will get him into the barracks after he's been arrested. There he's going to be abused. Flogged almost to death. Struck in the head again and again, says the scripture, with a staff, his beard plucked out, spat upon, struck in the face again and again, and then a crown of thorns wedged in his head. It's no wonder Isaiah says his face was disfigured beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Rather, when people saw the face of Christ, they turned away. because of the blood and the violence that had been done to him. I don't know about you, but I would have liked some description of Jesus Christ. Maybe the color of his eyes, color of his hair. Did he have a beard or did he not have a beard? We don't know. But it's like this for a reason, because this is a challenge to us that maybe we idolize looks too much. Maybe beauty and skin care and makeup and hair and nails and hairstyles and coiffured beards and outward appearance can be overemphasized and become too important to us as human beings. And of course they have their place. It's not wrong to be well-groomed and to look presentable. But certainly so far as Christ is concerned, this is about the only description of his appearance we have in Scripture. And what the Bible stresses is not the color of his eyes or his skin tone or his hair color or the shape of his nose. This is a challenge here to all of us about the dangers of emphasizing outward appearance, because God looks on the heart, the Bible says. God doesn't look on the outer appearance. It's what you're like in your heart that matters. It's what your heart goes after. Because you see, you can look beautiful on the outside and yet have a heart like a sewer. So here, as we think this morning about this passage of Scripture, we see that the Messiah, as he is described here, his face is just not what we would expect. And it's a reminder to us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And this is the heart of the servant of the Lord that is being revealed here. The second thing we see here is the task of Jesus Christ. Because if he didn't come for a beauty contest, then why did he come? Now, to some people, Christ came as a great example of how we should live. And certainly, no human being has ever lived the life of Jesus Christ. You'll find no greater example to follow than the example of Jesus Christ. Acts 10 says how he went about doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. To other people, Christ came to display love. And on the cross, he did that. He demonstrates his love for us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But neither is it enough to think of Christ simply as an example or as a display of love to describe his task. Neither of those are adequate to describe the task that Jesus came to fulfill. As we move into chapter 53, we begin to hear about the task that he went through. Verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Here we learn that we are transgressors. Here we learn that we are workers of iniquity. Here we learn that we are sinners who break the holy law of God, and the wrath of God is upon us because of that. It just waits for the arrival of judgment day. And yet this servant of the Lord has stepped forward and was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Here is someone doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The picture of the Old Testament that's maybe most helpful to understand what the task of Jesus Christ was about is what happened to the two lambs on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the greatest festival in the Jewish Old Testament. It was the day whenever the high priest made atonement for the sins of the nation. The first lamb was brought forward, and that lamb was slaughtered, and its blood was then sprinkled on the altar. The lamb was completely innocent. If you'd have been there, you'd have said, why does the poor lamb have to die? Well, the poor lamb had to die because it was a lesson from God that sin is so serious. The wages of sin is death. But the other lamb, the high priest put his hands upon the head of that lamb. He confessed over it all the wickedness of the rebellion of the people. Maybe he worked through the Ten Commandments, how the people had broken those commandments. And symbolically, sin was transferred to that lamb. That lamb was then taken out into the desert, led miles away into the desert, and released, never to be seen again. And symbolically, the lesson was that sin can be transferred to another and carried away, never to be seen again. So it's no coincidence when we're thinking of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Surely he took up our infirmities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This Lamb of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his blood was shed because the wages of sin is death, to atone for your sin and for my sin. And then he was carried away symbolically, as it were, to the cross, where on the cross he died, carrying our sin, sinking it, as the prophet Micah said, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. I think the hymn writer Isaac Watts summarizes it best. He puts it like this: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. This time last year in France, a Muslim terrorist went on the rampage. He killed 4 people and he injured 16 others. Eventually, he was cornered in a supermarket and he took one woman hostage. One of the policemen in attendance, a 44-year-old policeman, offered to take the woman's place, and the terrorist released the woman and the policeman went in instead. Eventually, the terrorist murdered that policeman. The policeman's brother said this: he gave his life for someone else, for a stranger. And friends, if you don't remember anything else I say today, remember the word substitution. That the death of Christ was the death of a substitute. He gave his life for you, and he gave his life for me, to make strangers his friends. As Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What this means in practice is that I don't have to go around all hangdog and guilty because my sins are weighing me down. Because Christ has carried my sins on the cross and has paid the punishment of my sins. Neither do I have to dread dying and facing the judgment of God. I may dread the process of dying, but I need not fear dying because Christ has taken my punishment for me. In the words of the Frontier evangelist, he die, me no die. When John Wesley was being criticized in the early days of his preaching in England, and the Methodist Church was getting up and going, his response to many of his critics was this: well, at least our people die well. Because when you know Christ, you can die well. Because you know you're ready to face your judge. You know you're ready. Your guilt has been taken. Your shame was all laid upon Jesus Christ. His death canceled the debt of sin. And the believer's account is now credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a glorious message this is, that because of this substitute, the believer is no longer in debt to God. The believer is in credit beyond their wildest dreams. And the task of Jesus Christ was to make that all possible, to bring that all about. So we've talked about the look of Christ and the task of Christ. Thirdly, the beneficiaries of Christ. Think of when someone dies and a will is read. their beneficiaries. Maybe the person who's died leaves their jewelry to their granddaughter. Maybe they leave their money to their brother, to their sister. Maybe they leave their house to their husband or to their wife. But people benefit through the death and through the reading of that will. Well, Isaiah tells us here who benefits from the death of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11 of chapter 53, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." There's the resurrection. He suffered, he's died, he's been put into a tomb, but he will see the light of life. On the third day, Christ was raised from the dead. As I said in the announcements earlier, if Christ is not raised from the dead, folks, you may just go on away on home because there's no message, there's no hope. You're still in your sins. Your faith is in vain. But after the suffering of a soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will justify many. There's the beneficiaries of this death of Jesus Christ. And I love this, that it comes about through knowledge. Through the knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Jesus knew what was required, and Jesus went through with the cross. But it isn't coming to know Jesus Christ as your own personal friend and Savior that you come to be right with God. It is through him and what he did that salvation comes, that light comes, that joy comes, that peace comes, the great privilege comes to know God as your own personal friend and Savior. People sometimes wonder how this is possible, that the events of 2,000 years ago can impact me today. Well, think about, for example, as an illustration, the life of Marie Curie, the great scientist, the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize for Science in pioneering research in radiation and x-rays and all of that. Marie Curie, in that research, she contracted radiation poisoning and eventually died of radiation sickness. But through her work and through her death, millions of people have benefited through x-rays and scans and all of that sort of stuff as a result of that one woman. Well, here we learn that as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, eternity has been changed for the beneficiaries of this death. That's why I love the hymn we sometimes sing, filled with compassion. From every nation we shall be gathered. Millions redeemed shall be Jesus' reward. Then he will turn and say to his Father, "Truly my suffering was worth it all." Was worth it all. Never think that Jesus Christ went to the cross and had to be dragged to the cross. Yes, at Gethsemane there was the agony that Christ said, "Take this cup from me," but he drank that cup willingly to save you and to save me from the wrath of God that is to come. After the suffering of a soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And what a reminder this is, you know, that at the very heart of salvation is not your salvation or my salvation. At the heart of it is the glory of God. Revelation 5 says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And it's then that the people all gather around the throne when the glory has gone to God first. Christ knew exactly what to do to satisfy God's wrath and to atone for sin, to open wide the gate of heaven that we sang about earlier. It's not the gates of heaven, it's the gate of heaven. There's only one way. "I am the way," said Jesus. "I am the truth, and I am the life." Matthew Henry said, "Faith is the knowledge of Christ, and without knowledge there can be no true faith." As I finish today, there's a question at the beginning of chapter 53. I wonder how you would answer this question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The same verse turns up in John chapter 12, used about Jesus Christ. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To believe this message is not just to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. To believe this message is to want Jesus Christ. It is to feel your need of Jesus Christ, to sense that if you don't have Christ, then you're doomed to hell. But that you must have Christ. Let everything else perish. Let everything else be taken away from me. Just give me Jesus. And so you cast yourself upon him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is what's sometimes called the sinner's prayer. Or the prayer we heard about at the midweek on Wednesday, just three words, Lord, help me. Or the prayer of Peter, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. Could I ask you today, have you believed in this way? We've heard about the face of Christ. We've heard about the task of Christ. We've heard about this Savior who makes you right with God. You can't be right with God yourself. You can't earn salvation or prove to God how good you are, because you're not. Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But he did do it. He did do it. He did open the gate. And today it's open. You can go in today. Go in by believing. Go in by repenting of that sin. Go in. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So trust him today. It is by faith we are made right with God, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing prophecy of Isaiah, written so long before the coming of Christ, and yet speaking about Jesus Christ, pierced for our transgressions, even as they pierced his hands and his feet. And we thank you that 2,000 years later, we can benefit from what Jesus Christ did. We can be beneficiaries, Lord God, of the great atonement that he made upon the cross. And we thank you, Father God, that this is our Savior. That this, Lord God, is our life. That this, Lord God, is our light, our truth, our way. And our God, we praise you for what Jesus Christ is and for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, continue to search our hearts, we pray. Remind us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And may we all, Lord, have believing hearts, trusting hearts, hearts that are committed to Christ, not, Father, hearts that are hardened and darkened and set against Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.